singing like that, but y'all should keep on singing. Matter of fact, that's a part of a great thing about a worship service is the singing that goes with it. And the fact that in worship, there are several things that people sit and have to quietly do, like pray when someone's leading the prayer or taking the Lord's Supper, as it were, introspectively, as one is taking that, giving of one's means, listening to a sermon. But in singing, you open your mouth and let it fly, as we say in the South. But tonight we're going to finish the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. We'll start in verse 8 and go down now through verse 14. Not many verses to cover, and he is now concluding as we get not just to the end of a book of its conclusion, but a real conclusion. And so what I call this particular section, 8 through 14, is life's ultimate conclusion. Life's ultimate conclusion. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not. I guess maybe preachers think about it a lot, that when you're driving from your house to the church building on a Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, or Sunday evening, or even when you come like on a Wednesday, how many different things people are doing as you pass by. And do they see the ultimate conclusion of life like you see it? I would hope that people ultimately would come to the point that my life is not my own. I'm bought with a price. I am to glorify God with my body and my spirit, which is God's. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. And that my purpose for being here is for one reason, and one reason only. And that purpose is to fear God and keep His commandments. And we sang just a few minutes ago, you may have your worldly pleasures, your silver and your gold. They talk of all the riches that this old world can hold. But I want to be ready to meet Him in the glory land. Last verse of this song, or of this paragraph, this chapter, is talking about Judgment Day, the ultimate Judgment Day. It is my conviction that the book of Ecclesiastes was written for young people, likely for young couples that were married. Particularly, it's evidently written from a male perspective because it talks about rejoicing with the wife that you have. So here's a married man, but a young man. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Enjoy that time, but know the aging process is upon you, even in your youth. Things will gradually, in our mortal life, decline. We studied about that last Sunday night. So what is the ultimate conclusion if you don't fear God and keep His commandments? Verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All's vanity. So we have to come now to a conclusion that has a workable solution to it. And I use the word workable because there is such a viewpoint as what is known as fatalism. There is a German named Nietzsche. I can't even pronounce his first name. I'm sure it would butcher it just like I did his last name, Nietzsche. And he developed a philosophy called nihilism, N-I-L-I-H-I-S-M, nihilism. And if you ever studied philosophy, even introduction to philosophy in college, or if you've ever read anything in that persuasion, the meaning of nihilism literally means life doesn't have any meaning. You live, you eat, you breathe, you drink, and you die. So get used to it. Pretty sad way to look at life, isn't it? It's like a fish is born. It eats, it swims, it survives, tries to be quick enough to keep from being eaten. If it's eaten, it dies. What of it? It's over. Doesn't have to think about anything anymore, doesn't have to work anymore, doesn't have to worry about anything. It just ceases. What about a person who anticipates with a sound mind, and I'm not necessarily sure that that's always the case, a sound mind, a person to take their own life? About suicide, like Judas Iscariot took his own life in view of what he contemplated, of what he actually realized he had done. Well, where did that get him? Did that solve any problems? Well, it ended this life, of course, right? Did that really solve Judas's problem? There's a life that we're all living, And if we don't understand what is the ultimate conclusion of what my life is really all about and your life is really all about, we'll be just like Solomon. It was all empty. Brother William Woodson made a comment one time about Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And he made this comment about it. He said, to me, I'm just giving his words, to me that's the saddest verse in the Bible. And I thought, wow, that's a pretty big statement. The saddest verse in the Bible, Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Saddest verse in the Bible. And I thought, I'm not real sure I agree with that, but it's a pretty tragic verse. And here's his comment. The comment is, I understand fear God and keep his commandments. Matthew 7, 21. Did he call him Lord? Sure he did. This person in Matthew 7, 21 called Jesus Lord. Called him Lord, Lord. In verse 22, cast out demons, did many wonderful works. But in the end, it's going to be told, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So here's a person who was deceived, maybe deceived himself. A religious man. A man who thought he was on the side of God. And in the day of judgment, found out he never had been on the side of God. He was on the opposite side. Brother Woodson wasn't raised in church. Matter of fact, he was not an atheist or agnostic. He was just not, as it would say, a man that was a church-going man when he was growing up as a child. But through his influence, through certain gospel preachers that he met in his life, and because he realized there's got to be something better than what I'm doing right now, something better in life, particularly the fact that I'm aging and, you know, when I die, and people do die, and I'm going to die, what after that? See, that's always the question. What after that? Because if we're just animals like humanistic atheism teaches, we're born, we live, we die, and that's it. Survival of the fittest, and it basically just means survival of the ones who are fit enough to live longer than anybody else. But ultimately, even the greatest survivor is going to die. Ecclesiastes paints that picture, right? If you're wise or if you're a fool, are you going to escape death? Ecclesiastes says no, you're not going to escape death. Man does not have the power to retain the spirit. That's in chapter 9, the same book. The aging process is going to catch up, and man goes to his long home. The body goes back to the dust. The spirit returns to God that gave it. That's verse 7. So vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But then you come now to verse 9. 8, 9, and 10, he's drawing now some statements to leave, as it were, as a concluding remark to this young man or these young people as to how now to take the information given and to make a workable, practical application. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, by the way, the preacher here is Solomon, the preacher, chapter 1, verse 1. Because this proclaimer was wise, he wasn't talking out of his head, he wasn't giving himself over to folly totally. He says he still taught the people knowledge. In other words, he tried all of these particular things, and through his actual experience of these things, he says, let me teach you what I've learned. By the way, can any older folks in here take what they've learned by experience and teach younger folks that hadn't experienced that yet? I remember sitting down with my grandparents sometimes. As a matter of fact, some of you might not like to sit with old folks and listen to them, but I do. And they talked about the good old days. Y'all remember the good old days? You walked to school barefooted in the snow up the hill twice, 2 miles away, down and back. And I couldn't believe a word of that. Okay? Then they'd talk about the hard times, and they talked about the days in the Depression when they were young and starting their family. By the way, during those particular times, you had big families. You didn't have like one or two or maybe even three children. You had like six, seven, eight, had big families. And then what did you do with big families? You survived. Okay? You had a lot of good times. You had a lot of simple times, right? Life was a simple living, wasn't it? least that's what I heard of him. Talked about how they entertained themselves, how they got things done. By the way, this is before cell phones and microwaves. Okay? And how that people were happy. People were sociable. Used to go to people's porches and sit out on the front of the porch till it got dark. And then everybody went in and went to bed because you got up almost before the sun came up because you had chores to do. Had animals to tend to because animals, when they wake up, they need tending to. Experiences. The preacher experienced some things as you study through the book of Ecclesiastes, and he retained his wisdom. He kept his head, as we say. Then he says, he taught the people. Yea, he gave good heed. In other words, he even applied what he was teaching. And he sought out and set in order many proverbs. How many proverbs? 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 says, Solomon gave 3,000 proverbs. 3,000 proverbs. By the way, that's not a rolling stone gathers no moss. That's not a proverb that Solomon would have given. Okay, they that live in glass houses ought not throw stones. That's not one of Solomon's proverbs. 3,000 inspired proverbs. If you go back and look at the book of Proverbs right before the book of Ecclesiastes, there are not 3,000 proverbs listed in that book. They're not 3,000 of them. That means that the book of Proverbs by itself is a selective group of statements put in the Bible of the total 3,000 proverbs that Solomon gave. If the Holy Spirit, as we say, cherry-picked or isolated or selected just certain proverbs of Solomon out of all 3,000 that he gave, do you reckon what's in the book of Proverbs has any significance to it? About the best way I know how to illustrate is, how many of you remember little statements your mom and your dad used to teach you growing up? And you run into some experience in life, and all of a sudden, my mother said this would happen one day, and sure enough, it happened. Or how about this one? All of a sudden, you have children, and you turn around and you tell your child what your parent told you when you were a child. And someone says, sound like my mother. Sound like my daddy. Well, what is that? That's a proverb. What you're doing is you're passing on a family proverb from one generation to the next generation. Book of Proverbs is heaven's statements to children to pass on to their children. We call that tradition in a good way, not in a negative way, in a good way. By the way, traditions are important things. To connect the family from generation to generation to generation, that there is a consistency that this is what our family does. And it creates memories. And it creates good memories. So all of these statements, all of these proverbs that Solomon gave, 3,000 of them, we don't even have all of them. We've got some of them. And then we've got the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a discourse on what is really to be concluded about life as a whole. Why am I here? Where am I going? What am I doing? What am I supposed to be doing here? Okay? And then he says, he set them in order, set these many proverbs in order. Then verse 10, the preacher sought to find out. Sought to find out. What in the world does that mean? All right, let me use an expression that the young folks would understand and maybe some of you that are tech people would understand. All right, I need some information. I'm going to get on the internet and I'm going to do a Google search. And you type in whatever word or phrase or expression you're trying to search, and all of a sudden you hit enter or you hit the little place on there that throws that information up. How many pieces of web pages are you going to end up with when all of a sudden it comes up on that screen? One, right? One. Okay? Just type in John Calvin in Google search and find out how many web pages of information you come up with. How many of you want to know that much about John Calvin? So it says, I just want it in Reader's Digest form. I don't want a lifetime's worth of information of looking at the whole internet of everything that's out there. Because, by the way, a lot of stuff that's out there is not even accurate. Well, how do I know what's accurate and how do I know what's not accurate if I did a Google search? That's a good question, isn't it? That's a very good question. What if I typed in Google, what is the meaning of life? Google, what is the meaning of life? Get on your cell phone. You got Siri? Okay. Hit the button on there where that voice talks about you. Siri, what is the meaning of life? What do you think you're going to get? Redirecting. You know, lost at this point. Call me back later. Solomon said, I searched so hard to find the meaning of why man exists on this planet that I searched every corner I knew to go to. I turned over every rock I could turn over. I looked at life from every vantage point that was humanly possible to see and to retain my own wisdom. How in the world does all of this fit together? And he says, to find out acceptable words. Acceptable words doesn't mean politically correct words so that it make everybody happy. How do I know that? Because the rest of the phrase says, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. So I put here, the whole matter of what Solomon's looking for is, I just don't want something to make me feel good about the meaning of life. I want to know what the truth is. Person has something physically wrong with them, they go see their doctor. Doctor runs a series of tests on them. The test results come back. Doctor comes in. By the way, the doctor knows the test results are not good. Is that what he knows the family wants to hear? Your test came back positive, and this is what we've got now to do with that. That's not what the family wants to hear, right? But is it the truth? What if the doctor said, well, I know they're not going to want to hear that they've got this disease, so I'm going to tell them that they're okay. Or that the test didn't come back conclusive enough for us to draw a conclusion, and we might need to draw some more tests or some blood or whatever the case may be, to see if we can really try to determine what that is. Not give you an answer now. Let's put this thing off. Well, what if it is cancer? What if it's stage 1 or 2 cancer? Well, they're not going to want to hear that. They're not going to want to know that. So let's just sort of put a good spin on it, so to speak. Solomon said, tell me like it is. Whether I like it, whether I need to keep on doing what I'm doing, or whether I don't like it and I need to change, just tell me what is the truth. How many of you want that? By the way, how many of you have ever been lied to? You ever had anybody lie to you to tell you something they knew you'd like to hear? And it wasn't the truth, because they knew if you had the truth, it might affect the way you thought, the way you felt, the relationship you had with that person. See, I don't want anybody to dislike me, so I'm just going to make you feel good. I'm going to tell you the truth about what the Bible teaches about man being a sinner and God sending the Son to die for man's sin, and I need to obey the gospel to apply what Christ did on the cross, and I need now to live that righteous life based on what He's done for me, and I need to live my life knowing I can't live like the world and go and be with God in heaven. I'm going to stand before God in the day of judgment, and the whole purpose for my being here is to learn about God and to fear God and to do what God says. That's what Solomon's ultimately going to say. How many of us want to be told we got to obey somebody? Pam teaches first grade. She's got kids right now in first grade don't want to even listen to what she's saying, much less do what she is asking them to do. Y'all teachers got any kids like that? You ever had a child like that? Makes you feel good about it being a teacher, don't it? Makes you feel good about yourself. You're helping this child. A child don't want to hear. I don't want to listen. I don't want to do. Well, did you hear what I said? Here's your instructions. Oh, yeah? Well, all right. Now follow through. Comply. Now, I want to do what I want to do. What do you want to do? I want to socialize. I want to talk to my buddy next door, next to this desk right here. We got things to converse about. You know, we got sports, and we've got activities for Christmas. And we got all kinds of things to do. By the way, nothing sinful about talking that way, but that's not what you should be doing at the time. The tendency of man is not to want to obey. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You don't learn obedience the easy way. We want to learn things the easy way, right? We want things to be convenient. You don't make any more sacrifices than man. Make it easy. I'll obey if you make it easy. Make it convenient. You know, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you, Felix said in Acts 24, verse 25. Fear God and keep His commandments is not easy. It means I got to let God be God, and I've got to be what I am and obey Him. I don't just have to obey Him today. I've got to obey Him tomorrow if there's a tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, however long life is. And that's the truth. Whether I like it or whether I don't like it, that's the truth. Look at the next section. Verse 11 and 12. The words of the wise are as goads. We'll come back to that in a minute. And, another expression, never figure, as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies or construction, which are given from one shepherd. Actually, as it were, one teacher, one guide. Then verse 12, and further by these, my son, as it were, the preacher talking to a younger person, my son, be admonished. Admonished means be warned. Warned of what? Of the making of many books, there is no end. I wonder what Solomon would think now. Pull up Amazon.com. Book section. All of them. See how many books you pull up that's on Amazon.com right now. Go to Books A Million. Go to Barnes & Noble. Just go to your local public library. What's the meaning of life? I got to read every book in this library. By the time I get through reading all the books in this library, I'll know what the meaning of life is. Guess what? If this book right there is not in that library, you're going to be as confused. And by the way, the rest of that verse is going to come into play. And much studying is a weariness of the flesh. College students. By the way, Thanksgiving's over, right? Christmas is coming. You know what's about to happen in 2 weeks on every college campus in this country? 2 weeks. It's called final exams. Call that torment week when I was in college. That's when everybody's breath smelled like coffee. Because the reason you smelled like coffee is because you're trying to stay awake cramming for this final exam. By the way, you didn't have just one. You had almost one for every class you had. Study. What if I don't? Then you're going to fail. You're going to fail. You'll be taking this class again if you want to get a degree, if you want to get hours credit for it. By the way, go ahead and fail it. Watch your GPA. Watch it. Watch it take a nosedive. Watch your GPA go down to where you got to keep a certain GPA to keep your scholarship. That's right. You got to maintain this level of number, right? To keep your scholarship. Well, so I lose my scholarship. Talk to your mom and daddy about losing your scholarship. See how that operates. What's it called? It's called work. It's called diligence. It's called discipline. It's called application. There is no easy fix here. There is no free lunch here. Read all the books, all the how-to books. Read them all and leave this one out. You'll still be wondering what life's all about. Read this book. Fill your mind with this. Apply the principles of this. And it'll help you understand why all these books are what they are. By the way, this book's tough enough to deal with. This is the mind of God in print. So in verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads. By the way, the words of the wise are inspired words here. What is a goad? G-O-A-D. You know what a cattle prod is? A hot stick. The idea behind a goad was a long piece of steel or wood sharpened on one end. And if an oxen or a donkey didn't want to move and you needed it to move, what you did is you took the goad and you stuck it in the side and the hindquarters and the leg. You stuck it. What's that going to do? It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt that animal. Well, if that animal don't want to move after you stuck it, stick him again, right? You keep sticking, keep sticking, keep sticking. What are you doing to that animal if that animal don't want to do anything? You make that animal mad. By the way, you already mad having stuck him 4 or 5 times, right? You won't move, and I'm going to make you miserable like I'm miserable. Word of God is a prod. That's what he said. It's a goad. It's a motivator. Sometimes the truth has to prick the heart to get the heart to do anything. Is that right? Did Peter pick up a goad in Acts chapter 2 and prick somebody's heart with it? Acts 2:37 says, "And when they heard Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said, 'Men and brethren, what should we do?'" Why did they say, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" When they were pricked in their heart. Oh, Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. "Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." The pricks. What was that? Now, you're looking at a different set of goads. The pricks, plural. That was a wooden beam that had spikes in it. And it was behind where the oxen would be, hanging down. And if the oxen were to back up, they'd back up into the goad. So there's only one direction to go and not be in pain. That was forward. You don't back up on the man behind the plow. You go forward, you back up on me. I don't have to stick you. I got a whole row of them to stick you. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He's in a pickle. "Who art thou, Lord?" "And Jesus of Nazareth, one you keep persecuting. Isn't it hard for you to keep kicking against these pricks? You're denying the inevitable, Saul of Tarsus. Lord, what will you have me to do?" Same question they ask in Acts 2. I remember growing up, particularly thinking about being a preacher. By the way, this is the preacher talking here, right? In Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher. And I listened to old-timey preachers talk about what a preacher is really supposed to do. Like Brother Marshall Keeble had a very unique way of saying anything. The great preacher passage of all the Bible is 2 Timothy 4:2. "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Heard that all my life. Known that verse most all my natural life. Brother Keeble talking to some young black men that wanted to be preachers, and he'd turn around and say, "In season and out of season." They said, "What in the world does that mean? Holiday season or not holiday season?" Folks come during the holidays, right? If they don't come during the holidays, what do you do? You still preach it. No, that's not what he meant. Here's what Brother Keeble would say. When they like it and when they don't like it. You preach the word whether they like it or whether they don't like it. And that's what it literally means. When it was opportune or when it wasn't opportune. When the occasion is easy to apply it or when the occasion is not easy to apply it, you still preach the same word. The apostles used the gospel as a goad. They preaching to the Jews that didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They kept on preaching that Jesus was the Son of God. That hurts, don't it? When you keep preaching the truth and they still don't want it. Moses, when he goes in to talk to Pharaoh, he's using the word of God as a goad. Pharaoh didn't want to hear what Moses had to say. It was still the word of God, wasn't it? So he kept sticking him with it. What does a rebellious heart do? You keep sticking him time and time and time and time again. Heart becomes hard. And after a while, it really don't hurt anymore. It's called a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. But the word of truth is still a goad. It's intended to divide asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. But he also says it's like nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. Trust me, you did not want me to build this building you're in. I've taken a hammer and a nail and a piece of wood. And I had a man one time try to teach me how to correctly drive a nail. There is a correct way to do that, by the way. Well, here's my idea of it. You start the nail and it starts out straight and all of a sudden it gets a little bent. I just keep on hammering it. All of a sudden, it's at a 90-degree angle. Well, what I do is I forget about the head. I just take it where it's at the knuckle and I just drive it on down there. Looks good to me. It's hard to pull it out. Go to the next nail. A master of assembly, master craftsman, will look at that nail and say, take it out, do it all over. So what do? You know the difference between an apprentice and a master craftsman? There's a difference between an apprentice and a master craftsman. There is a test that an apprentice must pass before he will be classed as a master craftsman to be able to teach apprentices himself. Do you know what that test is? The test is called a term. It's called a master's piece. Masterpiece. Literally, that's what it's called. If you're working in woodwork, to move from apprentice to craftsman, master craftsman, you have to produce a masterpiece. A piece that a master would create. Not what an apprentice would create. An apprentice can create any kind of junk. To create a masterpiece is to produce the real deal. Real deal. Like artwork. Like solid construction. Like a person who can take an old rundown automobile and make that thing hum when he gets through with it. Like a preacher who can take these verses of the Bible and put them all together and make them all fit. For all of a sudden you say, I see that now. I see that. I know how Genesis now fits to Exodus, to Leviticus, to Numbers, to Deuteronomy, to Joshua. I see how all that fits together. I see how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John fit with the book of Acts. How Romans all the way to Revelation. I see how that all dovetails in here. I get it. I understand what the whole Bible, the overview of the whole Bible is about now. By looking at all the pieces, putting all the verses together. I get it now. That's work, folks. That takes a lot of work to take all the verses of the Bible and see how they all come together to a great masterpiece. To take a life that's wrecked with sin and to take these nails of the Bible and start hammering this nail in and hammering this nail, and all of a sudden you're building something out of this person's life. And you start seeing this structure in their soul. You start seeing them standing up erect now because they realize where they are and where they need to go, and they start applying this. And the next thing you know, they're not puffed up. They're built up. It's different, folks, being built up than being puffed up. Puffed up, you just pull a lot of air. There are a lot of religious people that are nothing but just a lot of hot air. Genuine Christians are edified. It means build up. There's a structure in here by which you can see that in the life. Oh, Saul of Tarsus was a man that wanted to persecute the church and did, and now he's preaching that which he once persecuted. What in the world changed a man like that? The Word of God in the heart. I now get it. I know what these Old Testament verses now mean, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will submit to whatever your commandments are, and I will preach that to the day I die. And that's what he did. By the way, did he ever preach a masterpiece in any place he ever preached? How about Acts 13? How about Acts 17 on Mars Hill? How about when he stood before Felix, when he stood before Festus, when he stood before Agrippa? Did he ever preach any masterpieces? And by the way, he didn't have to come up with a sermon outline. The Holy Spirit gave him every word he needed to say, which is even better. So now we come to the last section. What is the way of man in application of all this? His words are like goads to prod me, to move me, to motivate me. They're like nails that sustain me and hold me in place where I need to go. So let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Respect for God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. Duty is italicized. The word's not originally there. The whole of man. Your whole life is to do these two commandments, he said. Fear Him and keep His commandments. Why? For God shall bring every work into judgment. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. The commands for an alien sinner to become a Christian. Will God judge me in the day of judgment based on whether I've done those five things? Will God judge all mankind of accountable age based on those five things of the truth of New Testament teaching? Are you ready for the judgment day? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Are you ready for the judgment day? For those five things you'll be judged by becoming a child of God. As for me, I'm ready. I can show you in the Bible why I believe those. I can show you in the Bible why I did that to become a Christian. Now, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. I'm going to be judged by those things. Are you ready? Am I ready? Have I added to my faith moral courage, more knowledge of the Bible, endurance, patience, godliness, steadfastness, temperance, brotherly kindness, and ultimately, even love for my enemies? Am I ready? I will be judged based on that, folks, as Brother Keeble said, whether I like it or don't like it. Gonna be judged by that. He will judge every work. But the rest of the verse is even more tough to deal with. With every secret thing. What in the world is that? Every secret thing. whether it be good or whether it be evil. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about false teachers, by their fruits you will know them. By their fruits, by their product, by what they demonstrate, you will know who's true and who's false. And there are people who might can pull the wool over some people's eyes in certain aspects, particularly a religious person, make it appear you can't find anybody more genuinely a child of God than that person right there that died. Well, what about the secret things? I'm not going to call the person's name or the person who told me what I'm about to tell you. Both of these individuals are dead now. There was a gospel preacher in Montgomery, Alabama. He didn't live in Montgomery, he lived in North Alabama. But he and I were talking with his wife down there in Montgomery. He was giving a speech after a lecture at Faulkner University. And I wanted to hear his speech. It was a luncheon, like an after-dinner speech. When it was all over, most everybody left and they went to the next lecture that started at 1 o'clock. Well, I hadn't seen this man and his wife in a good long while. By the way, I'm glad now that I did. Both of them are dead. So I had that opportunity to spend time with just the two of them privately. We got to talking about old times, and he knew Dad and Mom, and really he knew my whole family, all the way back further than I could even remember. And all of a sudden, this man began to tell me about a gospel preacher in the state of Tennessee that I highly admired. As a matter of fact, a lot of people in our brotherhood highly admired. To a large degree, still do. But he told me something about a relationship between he and this man. That the more he talked, the more disturbed I got. His wife looked at him and said, "Jimmy don't need to know that." That's a quote. And he turned to her and he says, "Yes, he does need to know this." And I thought, what do I say? So he went down through this situation. And this preacher went to the home of this man when he was dying to try to reconcile this problem between he and this man before that man died. When this particular man in North Alabama got to the house, the wife of that other man wouldn't even let him in the door. She wouldn't even let him try to reconcile the problem. So he came home to North Alabama. That man in Tennessee died without ever resolving the personal conflict that he had created for a great gospel preacher in North Alabama. I got in my car. I was by myself, headed back here, North Alabama, from Montgomery. And I thought to myself, I didn't go down to Montgomery to learn a real black secret of a great gospel preacher in our brotherhood who's been dead for years. I idolized that man. But after what this brother had told me, that here is a man who became so angry and so bitter about a relationship between he and this individual, that man went to his grave and would not resolve it. My thoughts were, he's going to answer for that in the day of judgment. I don't care how many great sermons he's ever preached. I don't care how many people were baptized for the remission of their sins through the work of his preaching. He went to his grave not fixing a problem between he and this brother. And the brother came to him to fix it before the man died, and his family didn't want to see his face. Now that's a secret that I know, that I'm not going to tell any of you the whole details about it. But there is a secret I know about a well-known gospel preacher in our brotherhood who will face God in the judgment over it. I'm glad I'm not his judge. What secrets does God Almighty know about me? What is there between me and somebody else, or me and some situation, that only me and God know? What about it? Oh, I'm going to put on a good front. I don't have any enemies. I don't have any situations I've got to straighten out. And I'm going to face my grave all the way dealing with that. I'm going to face God with every secret sin too. Whether it be good or whether it be evil. Every secret fact, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I fear sometimes in preaching funerals. I'm going to be honest with you guys now. When I'm up preaching funerals of people that I honestly believe lived a righteous life and died faithful, as far as I could see by their works and by their actions, everything looked absolutely ideal. And I wonder if in the day of judgment, when the roll is called up yonder, the Lord says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And this person whose funeral I did, that I thought was going to be in heaven, not going to be in heaven. What? If they're not going to make it to heaven, where in the world is that putting me? Another says, "Well, Clark, let me explain something to you. You only knew part of the story. I know it all. I knew an aspect of this person's life that they never would straighten out. They never would repent. It didn't have anything to do with you. It had to do with something else over here." You see, I don't just judge what everybody knows about a person. I even judge about what everybody doesn't know about a person. Search your heart. Because trust me, I've had to do that to preach this sermon tonight. I'm not your judge. Tim and Larry are not your judge. Nobody here in this room is your judge. Nobody on this planet is your judge. God Almighty is your judge. Do you fear Him? Do you fear God? Folks, it's best to fear God now, isn't it, than to be afraid of God in the judgment. Now, that might be a goad tonight, sticking, but that's the truth. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're all going to be there. You're not just going to judge the outside. What am I on the inside? What am I deep down inside? On the inside. And that's how that book closes. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? If you're here tonight, maybe we've encouraged you to have a pure life and a pure conscience. Pure inside. Maybe you need in a public way because you brought public reproach on God and on the church. And let the angels in heaven rejoice. Let us all rejoice with you. But let's all be assured. Let's all be reminded and be admonished. For God shall judge every work and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You're here tonight and you've not contacted the blood of Christ because you've never been buried with your Lord in baptism where the death is, to rise out of that watery grave, then stand up here and make that great confession. Crucifying that old man in a new life, believing he's the Son of God. Through that confession, you'll demonstrate that you with all your heart believe that Christ is the Son of God and demonstrate your faith to contact the blood of Christ and have even every secret sin forgiven. Folks, that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. If you need to come back to your first love, trust me, the Bible teaches if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, watch this line, and to cleanse us from all, A-double-L, all unrighteousness. That's even every secret fault, isn't it? All. If you're accepting, while Kim leads us in the song, we're here to assist you while together stand and sing.